It's a little more pleasant. A little more pleasant. Anyway, prayer for vindication is what I've titled the message here. Psalm 26 is where we find ourselves in our study. Note it begins, once again, a psalm of David. I don't know if you're picking up on this, but that's a pretty regular title for the psalms. A psalm of David. Of course, he wrote half the psalms. 75 of the 150 are traced back to David one way or another. And once again, we're not certain of the occasion for this particular psalm. However, the contents may suggest that David is being accused of fellowshipping with ungodly people and thereby being unfaithful to the Lord. David asks God to vindicate him and defends his integrity in this matter. He's not claiming sinlessness. But certainly he is claiming he is not guilty regarding the specific charges that are being made against him. And we will see him strongly defend himself in that regard and ask God to vindicate him in that regard. So note on the overhead, the outline, prayer for vindication, verses 1 through 3, a plea for vindication. Verses 4 through 8, innocence proclaimed, 9 through 10, what David does not want God to do. And then, verses 11, 12, what David wants God to do. So let's pick it up. Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Vindication is the idea of exoneration. This idea of absolving someone from blame. So he's asking God to clear his name, in effect, for vindication. Regarding these accusations that are being made against him. One of the most hurtful things and destructive things is when people make false charges against someone. I often think, you know, often we see in the New Testament that God's people are slandered. And the name devil means slander. It's kind of like this is the devil's work. And you can see in David's Psalms again and again, the words were sometimes the worst of it, what he was going through in terms of how people were trying to destroy him in that way. Well, David insists that he has walked in integrity. I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord, he says. The last part of verse 1 is often translated as without wavering. New King James says, I shall not slip. But perhaps better without wavering. For example, ESV, vindicate me, O Lord, I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I think a lot of the other more modern translations translated this way. Well, to walk integrity is to walk consistently with single-hearted devotion. That's integrity. Walking consistently with single-hearted devotion. It does not denote perfection. No, none of us have arrived at perfection. We won't until we get to glory. But David is insisting in terms of his integrity that he is innocent of these charges that are being made against him. And so, but notice what he says here. It says something very interesting. He says in verse 1, I have walked in my integrity. He's stating as a fact, I've trusted in the Lord. But then he says in verse 2, examine me. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. David has a clear conscience. He just stated this in verse 1, that he's walked in integrity. And yet he asks God to examine him and prove him. You know, you're pretty sure of yourself when you ask God to do this. To examine means to try. As one would be tried in a court of law. To prove, when he says prove me, is the idea of trying as one would do so with precious metals to see what quality they are about. The mind relates to motives. The heart relates to affections. So David really is inviting God's scrutiny at this point. I don't know if you've ever had that type of experience where you say, Lord, is there something wrong here? Help me to see it. As far as I know, my walk is one of integrity, and my conscience is clear. The Lord, examine me. Prove me. Try my mind and my heart. I think David's really asking God to reveal if there's something out of line that he has missed. Yeah, I think that's a good prayer. You know, we still all have the flesh. It's amazing. People who still have the flesh can sometimes overlook some things. We can have a clear conscience, I think, and yet still potentially be overlooking something. And David is saying, Lord, if there's something I'm missing, try me, examine me. Try my mind and my heart. Put me through the refining process if there's something I need to see here. It's good to come before God as David did and ask God to examine and prove us. And I think when we do so with an honest heart, God is faithful to reveal what he wants us to see. If there's something we're overlooking, I don't know about you, but I think about this when I come to communion, partake in a worthy manner. Lord, is there something, have I done something to somebody? Is there something out of line? I want to be right. You know, I want to be right with your people. I want to be right with God. It's interesting what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4. I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. So Paul is saying, I have a clear conscience. I don't know anything, but I'm not God, is what I hear Paul saying. Jeremiah 12:3, but you, O Lord, know me. Indeed he does. Nobody knows you like the Lord knows you, not even your spouse. The Lord knows us. He says, you have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. God tests the heart. That's what he's looking at. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. He comes back to this fact that, okay, he asked God to examine him, but he comes back right back to saying, I have walked the walk. Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. You see, David is emphasizing, yes, I have done this. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, meaning God's loyal covenant-keeping love. It denotes absolute faithfulness. This has been David's focus. He has sought to live accordingly. He says, I have walked in your truth. Have you ever heard that saying, let truth be your guide? How about this? Let God's truth be your guide. And I think that's what David is saying when he says, I have walked in your truth. Your loving kindness, your faithfulness, faithfulness to God, faithfulness as a character, a quality of life, is how he has ordered his life. I have walked in your truth. Furthermore, he says, verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of the evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. You know what this is? This is biblical separation. David has not thrown in with or identified with idolaters, as evidently was being claimed. It's almost like we kind of read in here a little bit, maybe. We want to be careful, but a lot of the commentators think, you know, it seems like David was being accused, and that's why he's saying, I haven't done this. He refused to associate with the hypocrites, which is to say, you know, those people who are living a double life, who are pretenders, who claim to know God, who claim to be serious about God, and yet they're living a double life. He hasn't associated with the hypocrites, those who pretend to know God, be committed to him, but are living a double life. And he says he has hated, I think in the sense of finding repulsive the assembly of the evildoers. And he refuses to join in with them. He refuses to sit with them, which is to say, have fellowship with the wicked. So David is emphasizing that he is clearly aligned with God and not with the wicked, as he plainly says. Now, it's one thing to love the lost evangelistically, and we need to do that. But it's quite another thing to have fellowship with them, to enter into their wickedness with them. You know, there's an old saying. I guess I'm throwing out all these sayings here tonight. But there's an old saying that birds of a feather flock together. You're all familiar with that saying, right? You know, I put a bird feeder outside my my window by my study. Now, I don't have any inside pets. They take work. I don't have time for inside pets. But I do like the birds. It's very easy to feed them. But, you know, I've noticed something about birds. You know what birds do? Different kinds of birds come to my feeder. And they come at different times. And they come as a group, generally. And they come with their same kind. It's interesting. They come at the same time. They move together. They eat together. They move on together. Can I put it this way? They have fellowship together. David is saying that his way of life has not been to fellowship with the wicked. He does not identify with them. Nope. He doesn't associate with them. Nope. He doesn't consort with them. He is of a whole different kind. A little bit of application here. David Gazik says, in the modern world, this idea, he's making application here now, this idea takes on an entirely different dimension, in many ways unknown to King David. We choose associations in our entertainment. And we often choose very poorly. We allow the wicked to amuse us, then to be our examples, then our models, and finally, our idols. David's statement here also applies to these kinds of contacts and associations. Oh my, you think? Think there's some application there? Who we hang with? You know, it's kind of interesting. When people are blaspheming God's name, I really don't find that amusing. Do you? You know, I know how the world works, you know. Oh, man, it's a pretty good show except for, you know, partial nudity over here for just a few seconds and, you know, a few swear words over here and God's name in vain over here. But other than that, it was all good. It was a really good show. Yeah, right. Yeah. I don't want to identify with that. I don't want to have fellowship with that. The Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. C.S. Lewis said, many people have a strong desire to meet celebrated or important people, including those they disapprove. But I'm inclined to think a Christian would be wise to avoid, where he decently can, any meeting with people who are bullies or lascivious, cruel, dishonest, spiteful, and so forth. Not because we are too good for them. In a sense, we are not good enough. We are not good enough to cope with all the temptations, not clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. Well, there's probably some wisdom there, right? I mean, what does the Bible say? Do not be deceived. Paul often begins his thought that way, which tells me there is a tendency sometimes for God's people to be deceived in this way. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. And then, of course, we know this, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We often quote this in relationship to marriage, and certainly there is that application, as marriage is the closest human yoke you can have. But really, Paul here in 2 Corinthians, in context, is addressing the matter of spiritual union, related to worship, related to ministry, related to Christian service. We are to practice biblical separation. You know, they say it's easier to pull a person down off a table than it is to pull them up onto it. And that's true. We want to be wise. We want to love the lost evangelistically. But we must be wise. We must be careful to maintain a walk of no compromise. And there is to be no fellowship with evil. William MacDonald says, we should note that there's an aspect of separation that is not brought out in this psalm. Though we should be separate from sinners as far as silent assent or complicity with their evil is concerned, we should not be isolated from them when it comes to telling them about their need of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself was a friend of sinners. Yes. He not only received them, but ate and drank with them. But he never compromised his loyalty to God or failed to tell about their sin and their need of forgiveness. So I think there's a balance there. Fellowship is the issue. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord. Now, in contrast to the evildoers who find their fellowship in wickedness, David says he would wash his hands in innocence. To wash his hands, I think, is symbolic language here, saying that he wants to be right as he comes to the place of worship. He wants to come with a clear conscience and go to the place of worship. So David wants to have clean hands as he comes before the Lord. There is a positional cleansing that we receive at the moment of saving faith. Hebrews 10:14 says, by one offering he is perfected forever. This is what Jesus did by way of the cross. This is the position of every believer. We have been perfected once and for all by what Christ did, his offering, the offering of Christ on the cross. However, in our walk, we do get our feet dirty. We need the cleansing of maintenance. This has to do with our walk, our practice. And the way we apply this cleansing is really through confession. You get off track, what should you do? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we do. We come to God. Confess means to agree with. We acknowledge it. We line up with what God says about it. Some of you didn't know Bill Waters, but Bill Waters was the chairman of the board when I first came to the church. He was my right-hand man for many years. And Bill told me that when he got saved, as they led him to the Lord, they gave him two verses that he should have as life verses from John, one from the Gospel of John and one from 1 John. And one relates to our position and one relates to our practice. And we need them both as we go along in our Christian life. And so he said in terms of position, the verse they gave him was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You believe in Christ, you have a position where you have everlasting life. But as you go along, you get your feet dirty in your walk. Your position never changes. You're always going to be a child of God if you're born again. That never changes. But we need maintenance, right? We need maintenance. Kind of reminds me of married. I got married. I don't have to get married. You know, we have a little squabble and there's a problem. I don't say, honey, would you remarry me? Right? I don't do that. You don't do that, do you? No, you don't do that. You are still married, but there's a little issue between you, right? That's called maintenance. That's the way it is with the Lord. Our relationship is still there. I mean, nothing has changed in terms of our relationship, but we need maintenance. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. Well, in view here in David's experience was cleansing related to maintenance in his walk. I think that's what he's describing here. In coming to God's altar, which was the place of worship in the Old Testament, he wanted to be clean before God. And, you know, God is looking for a certain kind of worship, right? John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God-honoring worship is to worship in spirit. That's from our hearts and in truth, genuineness. He wants us to be authentic, not playing games. And I think this expresses how David wanted to come before God's altar. He wanted to come worshiping God in a worthy manner, with clean hands, a clean conscience, right before God. And so he says, verse 7 continues the thought, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. He wants to do this with clean hands. He wants to do this with a right heart. Well, as one comes before God with a clean conscience, they are then in a position to offer acceptable worship. As David says, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Thanksgiving and praises out of a clean heart are acceptable worship. This is what God is looking for. Verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Not only has David disassociated from evildoers, but he loves to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the special presence of the Lord was associated with the tabernacle and then later the temple. But the temple wasn't built yet in the days of David. It was his son Solomon that later built the temple. So David lived in the days of the tabernacle, which was really a special sacred tent, if you will. It was made up of the holy place and then the holy of holies. And God's special glory, his special presence, was associated with the holy of holies. In Psalm 26:8, notice it says, where your glory dwells. It's more literally of the tabernacle of your glory. So Adam Clark, with that in mind, says this. The habitation must mean the Holy of Holies, where the divine presence was manifest. And the place of the tabernacle must refer to the mercy seat, or the place where the glory of the Lord appeared between the cherubim, upon the lid or cover of the Ark of the Covenant. So David is saying he really did sense God's presence in a special way when he came to the tabernacle to worship the Lord. I have loved the habitation of your house. He loves the presence of the Lord, place where your glory dwells. Verse 9, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. Now this verse is a little complicated, a little hard to understand. It's clear that David does not want to be grouped together with these ungodly people, but in what sense? Some think he's asking God that God would not allow him to experience the common fate of sinners in this life who meet with an untimely demise in the sense of a premature death. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, if swift judgment took the wicked away, it should not touch the one who remains separate from them. You would certainly hope that's true, right? Others take it a little further, thinking David is asking, because he had refused to join in with them and their ungodliness, that he is now asking that he would escape their fate in the life hereafter, which is not going to be a good one. William MacDonald says, he had shunned the practice of sinners, murders, and payoff men in life. Now he pleads to escape their company in death. Well, again, we note David lived in the Old Testament days. It's like, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm not praying, oh God, please spare me from going to be with the wicked when they die. I'm not praying that. Are you praying that? I know I'm not going there. They're not going where I'm at, and I'm not going where they're going to be. No. But you remember, David lived kind of in the shadowy days of the Old Testament, where things were not so clear as they are now in the New Testament. Aren't you glad you're a New Testament believer? I am. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the full counsel of God. We have things like this in 2 Timothy 1:10. But has now been revealed, some things have been revealed that were not previously revealed, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we see on a level that David never saw. Now, he saw in a shadowy way. It's not like there was nothing there. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and so forth. Psalm 23. Still, it's interesting. And again, we're not totally, this verse is a little unclear in some ways. Verse 10. Notice what he says about these people. These sinners that he doesn't want to be grouped with. That's clear. But verse 10, he says, in whose hands is a sinister scheme? These are schemers. And whose right hand is full of bribes. They're unethical. Verses 4 and 5, and then again in verses 9 and 10, reveal the kind of people that David did not want to be associated with. Notice the list here. Idolatrous mortals, hypocrites, evildoers, wicked sinners, bloodthirsty schemers, those given to bribery. Unsavory types, right? I mean, these are not good, not good folks. In contrast to those folks, David says, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. There's the word again, integrity. David is insisting that he has been a man of integrity, and he's insisting he's going to continue to walk in the way of integrity. And yet he says, redeem me and be merciful to me. Again, but is a contrast word. In contrast to the wicked evildoers, David has determined that he will walk in integrity. And in view of this, he asked God to redeem him, which is, I think, here the idea of rescuing him. He's obviously in some trouble once again. And vindicating him, as requested earlier in the chapter. And to that end, he asked God to be merciful or gracious to him. And then with all that in mind, remember his starts out the chapter by emphasizing his integrity. And now in verse 11, he states his intention to continue to walk in integrity. And it's a wonderful thing to be a person of integrity. It means that there's a consistency in your walk, in your devotion to the Lord. And so in that position, he says, my foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. David was convinced that he stood on level ground, if you will, where he would not slip. This is a place of spiritual stability and confidence. Notice what he says here in terms of when he says at the end of this chapter here, my foot stands in an even place where you won't slip. Notice what kind of a walk of integrity he talks about here. Walk of integrity, verse 1, trusts the Lord, verse 1, orders life by God's loving kindness, walks in God's truth, separation from hypocritical evildoers, worships with a clean conscience, loves the place of worship, looks to God for deliverance. In short, David was sincere about living a God-oriented life. This defined his life, what he called a walk of integrity. Well, this is to have your feet planted in a firm, even place where you're stable. You have confidence there. And so David concludes, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Note the contrast. David would not sit with the assembly of the wicked, as seen in verses 4 and 5, but in contrast, he would bless the Lord in the assembly of the faithful, as seen here in verse 12. Years ago, I read of a person. I don't know where I read this, but I never forgot the illustration, but they were describing a person who was really struggling with assurance. And the person talking to them said, where would you rather be? Would you feel more comfortable in a barroom scene where everybody's getting drunk and all that's going on there in that type of a scene? Or would you feel more comfortable at a prayer meeting with God's people? Well, the person responded that they really wouldn't feel comfortable at all in a drunken barroom scene, but they would feel right at home in a prayer meeting with God's people. The point was this: who you hang with, who you fellowship with, says volumes about where your heart's really at. And that's the issue here in Psalm 26. David argued that his life, his integrity of living for God and desiring the things of God, really spoke for itself. This really was his vindication. Charles Spurgeon said, the song began in the minor, but has now reached the major key. Saints often sing themselves into happiness. The psalm began with a plea for God to vindicate David in terms of his walk of integrity, his trust in the Lord. And it ends with the conviction that indeed God will do this. As David says, he is standing in an even place. And there with God's people, he will bless the Lord. A life of integrity, in the end, will be vindicated by God. It not only speaks for itself, it will be vindicated by God. Will God help us to live lives of integrity? Let's stand and have our closing song. I think it's number 12, if I'm not mistaken.